By the grace of the Lord and through the intercessions of the Most Holy Theotokos, I would like to say something concerning the Theotokos. As you know, she is the other great part of the matter. She is the one who comes after God, as we say. The Church has honored this person in many ways and has given her the place that properly belongs to her. And just as we must attend carefully to the mystery of the Holy Trinity and to each person separately, so we must also attend carefully to the person of the Most Holy Theotokos and have a correct understanding of the role she played. I am not speaking about people who are indifferent, nor am I speaking about those who blaspheme. Of these three things, the Church sets man in his proper place, who his Creator is, how the fall took place, and what man must do in order to return to the homeland for which he longs, as we say so concisely in the funeral service. Grant me the longed-for homeland, making me once again a citizen of paradise. Throughout the whole history of faith, from Genesis to the Apocalypse, many extraordinary things have taken place. They have been recorded, set down, and repeated. In the Old Testament, all these things were types connected with the salvation of man. In the New Testament, they concern the fulfillment of that salvation. Within the hymnography of the Church, certain events have been gathered from the Old Testament. In one way or another, they stand out as remarkable and distinctive occasions when various people, prophets, kings, ordinary people, and women, open their hearts and express their gratitude and thanksgiving to God. From these special occasions, the Church has selected 9 important events. Some are thanksgivings offered to God for a particular event. Others are exceptional prayers offered in grave circumstances. Yet these 9 odes, I dare say, are known to us only by hearsay, through the ear and not through the eye, as the great Athenite used to say. I had heard, he says, but now I see. We have not studied these odes deeply. What do they say? Why were they spoken? What do these words mean? Why, for example, does Hannah offer a prayer of thanksgiving? What happened? Why does Jonah pray? Why does the Church take that particular event, set it apart, place it there upon the shelf, and tell us, pay attention to this 6th ode? Why did Miriam sing when they crossed the Red Sea? Why Moses, Isaiah, Habakkuk, and the 3 holy youths, what did they say, why did they say it, and what did the Church later celebrate in its hymns? Why the Theotokos? Because if we were willing to study these things carefully, we would learn a great deal and would not so easily become prey to the heretics. But we are unread. We have not studied them deeply or paid attention. We Orthodox possess a privilege. We have the Church to help us through her dogmatic hymnography. The Parakletike, for example, should be absent from no home, not merely present on the household bookshelf, but actually studied. The Parakletike is entirely dogmatic. All these questions are explained within it, so that by reading it a person may acquire a correct understanding of matters of doctrine. The Holy Trinity, the divinity of Christ, the ever-virginity of the Theotokos, and all such truths. If a person transgresses even one of them, he will not do so without consequence. To transgress dogma is to incur hell. It is one thing for a person to break a commandment of God and another to transgress a dogma. The first is different from the second, if then we studied even if not whole collections of gospel and patristic books. But simply this little summary that we have, which costs 15 drachmas, a concise horologion of the kind some people possess, we would learn a great deal about these events. I'm saying then that the Church has gathered these odes from among all such events, even though many others were never written down. As the Holy Fathers tell us, God was praised in hymns for many things, yet even if a person concentrated only on these 9, he would be greatly edified and would also edify many others. For a person who learns also benefits others, he is able to give an answer. A believer should not be someone who is always listening and never speaking. As much as he listens, he must also speak. Do you understand? You see, one elder used to say, I try to divide the full day and night into 3 equal parts. In one part, I allow God to speak to me. In another, I speak to God. And in the third, I speak to others about God. That is how I divide the 24 hours. I speak to God through prayer. He in turn speaks to me and answers me in his own way, and then I speak to others about God. I have an obligation to speak, because man does not exist for himself alone. He can enlighten people about many things, prevent harm, bring healing, and offer help. This is not something negative, it is positive, and a person must offer himself in this way. This is also the exhortation given by the Apostle Paul. What I have told you, Timothy, entrust to other faithful people who will be able to teach others also. You are not to keep these things to yourself. Money, for example, should not be buried, but put to use for the benefit of others, so that others may be refreshed and relieved by it. In exactly the same way, spiritual knowledge and spiritual wealth must be multiplied humbly for the benefit of others. We should also understand that the more water is drawn from a spring, as we say in ordinary speech, the clearer and more abundant the water it brings forth. By contrast, when water is not drawn from a spring, it often disappears, finds another outlet, and flows away elsewhere. So it is with Christianity. In Orthodoxy, then, we possess such a treasure. It has been handed down to us. Saintly people filled with longing and zeal and illumined by the Holy Spirit were guided to gather these passages, bring them forth, set them before us and say, pay greater attention to these than to the others, because you will be greatly benefited. There are many such prophetic odes, as the fathers tell us, yet the church has singled out 9 and brought them to the fore. For example, it presents 3 odes of Moses. One refers to the Exodus, another is found in Deuteronomy, and the third in Leviticus. Then there is the ode of Saint Hannah concerning Samuel, in which she gives thanks to God. It is found in the first book of Kings in the first chapter. There is also the ode of the prophet Habakkuk, found in the third chapter. There is the ode of the prophet Isaiah, found in the 26th chapter, which begins, from the night my spirit rises early unto thee, O God. There is a prayer and thanksgiving of the prophet Jonah from within the belly of the sea creature, found in the 3rd chapter, verse 5. There is the ode of the 3 holy children in the fiery furnace, as you remember, found in the 3rd chapter of Daniel. There is also another hymn of the 3 holy children, likewise in Daniel. Then there is the ode of the Virgin. As is mentioned here, some also say that Solomon composed 500 odes, as stated elsewhere in the 3rd book of Kings, chapter 10, verse 32. Concerning the 500 odes of Solomon, David has one in Psalm 24, verse 1. Deborah has one in the 4th chapter of Judges, and Judith has one in the 16th chapter of her book. These are not the only ones, but I have, so to speak, gathered the most important and striking examples, things that can indeed benefit a person if he is willing and attentive. What I wish to speak about, insofar as God permits, is the 9th ode. All the other odes belong to the Old Testament. They belong to the shadow and to the law. But this so-called 9th ode belongs to the New Testament. It belongs to grace. The other odes concern particular events. People were saved, and cities were saved. In the New Testament, however, salvation concerns souls. Souls are saved and stored up in the kingdom of heaven. The other odes also contain teachings. Yet what is found in this 9th ode is not found in the others. The cause of this ode, as you also know, must be sought in the Annunciation. That is its source. That is the event which gave rise to the words of this ode. It is recorded in the 1st chapter of Luke, in the 2nd Annunciation, because Luke speaks of 2 Annunciations. The first concerns the forerunner, and the other concerns the Theotokos, beginning with verse 39. You will remember the arguments the archangel presented to the Theotokos to help her say yes, for if she had not consented, the Annunciation could not have taken place. God does not force anyone, least of all the Theotokos. She became the Theotokos from the moment she said, "Behold, the handmaid of the Lord, be it unto me according to thy word." If she had not surrendered herself, had not said yes, had not signed, as we might put it, and had not consented, the Annunciation would not have taken place. God forces no one, nor did he force the Theotokos. That is why, as you have seen, the archangel labored at length and offered many arguments to make it easier for the Theotokos to give her assent. Among these arguments in response to her objection, "How shall this be, seeing I know not a man?" was the matter of how she would become pregnant. She knew very well that Joseph had not been given to her as a husband, but as a protector, and that the terms of their betrothal never included holy matrimony. Therefore, as you know, she objected with the words, "How shall this be to me, seeing I know not a man?" In answer to this, "How?" the archangel gave the Theotokos various explanations. "This may be impossible for me, and perhaps for you as well, but with God no word shall be impossible. God is speaking, God commands it. Who is there who could prevent it from happening? Where God wills, the order of nature is overcome. Things are changed. How this happens is another matter, and there the archangel gives examples. Among the examples he offered, he spoke of one of her relatives, for this is what he says, "And thy kinswoman is now in her sixth month." Her relative was Elizabeth, the daughter of the sister of Anna, the mother of our Most Holy Theotokos. Elizabeth and the Most Holy Theotokos were first cousins. Our Lord and the Honorable Forerunner, the children of these two women, the Forerunner being Elizabeth's son, and the Lord being the son of the Theotokos, were second cousins according to the flesh. So when he told her, "Thy kinswoman is now in her sixth month," she understood whom he meant. For if it had concerned a relative who was 6 months pregnant under the natural conditions of pregnancy, the argument would have meant nothing. It was meant to help her accept the supernatural. Something beyond nature had taken place in her elderly kinswoman through the power of God. The whole account, the cause and the history of what we shall hear next, begins with how this elderly woman conceived. "This ode, my soul magnifies the Lord," as you also know, has the Annunciation as its cause. That is where it begins. When the archangel departed, the Theotokos, being human, began to wonder. It was only natural for her to examine what had happened. "Am I pregnant?" She could not bring herself to wait for the natural length of time after which a woman can tell whether or not she is pregnant. Because she could not wait that long and lacked the patient endurance to do so, she thought of resolving the matter more quickly. She would travel up to the hill country, to a city of Judah, and see whether her elderly cousin truly was pregnant. She would see whether Elizabeth was 6 months pregnant, as the archangel had told her, and then she would know how to respond to this revelation and to the mystery that was about to envelop her. One of her questions would be answered. That is why in verse 39 of the first chapter, the evangelist Luke says, "And Mary arose in those days and went into the hill country with haste, into a city of Judah." Do you know what "with haste" means? "She bowed her head and set out, saying, 'I shall go and see.'" She went thoughtfully and with purpose to find out with haste, not with idle talk. As she walked along the road, she spoke to herself, "I shall go and see with haste into a city of Judah," and entered the house of Zacharias and greeted Elizabeth. This is where it begins. Why did she go there? To see whether the elderly woman was pregnant. What happened? She found that Elizabeth was indeed pregnant, and not merely pregnant, but bearing no ordinary child. For if one goes back to the earlier Annunciation concerning the Forerunner, one will find promises there as well. The child who is to be born is no small figure. He too comes endowed with great gifts. He too is born in a way that overcomes the laws of nature. He is born according to a promise. He is the fruit of prayer. The Honorable Forerunner already has much to his credit. Indeed, when she arrived there, she received her answer and found peace. She received an answer to what had been troubling her, what had been boring into her mind, as we say in our language. Holy Scripture says that when Elizabeth heard Mary's greeting, naturally, despite Elizabeth's age, they greeted and embraced one another. The babe leaped in her womb. The babe now leaped in her womb. Which babe? John. Elizabeth embraced Mary, and at that very moment the babe leaped in her womb, and Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit. And she cried out with a loud voice and said, "Blessed are you among women, and blessed is the fruit of your womb. You bear fruit, Your womb has become God-receiving, as the hymnographer says elsewhere in the Akathist hymn. She hastened to the hill country, to a city of Judah, and entered the house of Elizabeth, bearing in her womb him who is God. Her womb was not merely man-receiving, but God-receiving. She did not bear only a man within her. She also bore God. Her womb had become God-receiving. Here, then, this Holy Mother Elizabeth, filled with the Holy Spirit through Mary, prophesies and tells her how matters truly stand, the very things that have been troubling her. She blesses her, saying that she is blessed among women, and that the fruit of her womb is blessed, and at the same time she calls her the Mother of the Lord. And why is this granted to me, that the Mother of my Lord should come to me? She calls her the Mother of her Lord. She acknowledges that Mary's womb bears God, the Lord. Someone might ask her, Saint Elizabeth, where does this come from? What is moving you to say these words? How did you perceive it? She herself answers, For indeed, as soon as the voice of your greeting sounded in my ears, the babe leaped in my womb for joy. That is how I was given assurance. The little child I bear within me leaped. I felt him leap in my womb. And blessed is she who believed that there would be a fulfillment of what was spoken to her from the Lord. You will be blessed if you believe that everything the angel told you from the Lord will be fulfilled, will come to pass, as we say, to the very letter. What more was she waiting for now? What else could Elizabeth have told her? She gave you a revelation. She opened her heart to you and said, You have God within you. You have my Lord within you. His forerunner whom I bear within me gives me this assurance, because there is a bond between the one and the other. This did not happen simply because Elizabeth wished it, nor did the babe leap simply because John wished it. Both John and Elizabeth were moved by the Holy Spirit imparted to them through the Theotokos, who at that moment was herself a bearer of the Spirit. The Lord, who was present within her womb, brought about this confession and granted illumination to them both. There is one reflection I would like to share with you. Speaking of the words, He leaped in her womb, David says, in one place, in Psalm 18, verse 2. Day unto day pours forth speech, and night unto night proclaims knowledge. Day unto day pours forth speech. One day speaks to the other day, and thus utters a word, and night unto night proclaims knowledge. The saints say that one day is Elizabeth, and the other day is the Theotokos. The true day is the Theotokos, who is also called the dawn, for she bears the noetic sun. This is something we shall encounter further on. One dawn, the Theotokos, speaks to Elizabeth, the other dawn, and one night, one place of confinement, Christ speaks to the other place of confinement, John, and proclaims knowledge to him. That is why, they say, John leaped for joy through the Holy Spirit. He now knew that before him stood the Lady and the Lord. For some derive the name Mary from a Hebrew word meaning Lord, and thus understand it as the Lady. John is now given assurance that she is there outside. He cannot express himself. He cannot speak from the confinement in which he is held, from his mother's womb. But he can leap. A little dog cannot speak to us or tell us of its joy, but it can jump and show it in various ways. That is why the Church says elsewhere that, wishing to speak but unable to do so, John offered a leap instead of a hymn. By leaping instead of singing, with his leaps inside his mother's womb, he offered his hymn to the mother of his Lord and to his Lord who was outside. This, then, is why that 15-year-old soul, now overflowing with this mystery and standing before the great revelation made to her when she went up there, once again it was not she who spoke, but he who was within her. For even on this occasion, it was not the Theotokos who uttered these things. What was spoken by the Lord through the Theotokos. He moved her tongue. He proclaimed the doctrine. He expressed all this majesty, all this thanksgiving and glorification, all the doctrine and theology contained in this ode. My soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit has rejoiced in God my Savior. The ode continues from there. We have selected these verses and placed them in the worship of our church. I am telling you where this ode came into being. The person who played this great role bears a particular name, Miriam. In the Old Testament, this name, Miriam, occurs only once in reference to the sister of Moses. Many have tried to interpret the name. Usually, however, they settle on the meaning lady, that is to say, after God comes the Theotokos. Angels and archangels minister to her, and she is the lady of all creation. She reigns over it. God created her, and today she reigns over all things. For this reason, our church even places her among the angels. If you look at frescoed Orthodox churches, you will see her in the first circle after the Pantocrator, who upholds and rules over all things. The first circle is that of the angels, followed by the prophets, and then by the apostles and evangelists. Thus, in that first circle, the Most Holy Theotokos is also depicted among the angels. From this comes the hymn that calls her more honorable than the cherubim, and beyond compare more glorious than the seraphim. For the Theotokos did not first appear in God's plan on the day Joachim and Anna gave birth to her. She existed beforehand in the foreknowledge of God. This is why there are prophecies, symbols, and images concerning the person of the Theotokos. That is also why the church places her there together with the honorable forerunner. If you look at frescoed Orthodox churches, you will see that, as the circle is arranged, the Most Holy Theotokos stands among the angels on one side, while directly opposite her stands the honorable forerunner. For he too had a place before his appearance in history, and existed beforehand in the nous of God, in the nous of God. All the types that prefigured the Theotokos were arranged by God himself, who had conceived the plan and was bringing it to fulfillment, so that one day she might come, and the world might know her. This is precisely why Paul, writing especially to his own countrymen, the Hebrews, for whom he grieved and whom he loved, perceived in some way through the Holy Spirit that they would remain blind. They were the first to receive the light, and through them the light sprang forth from among the Hebrews, yet they would remain blind. So he labored greatly in writing the epistle to the Hebrews, and in its 7th through 9th chapters he presents all the types of the Theotokos, all the types found there within the tabernacle, the ark and the other sacred objects, the jar containing the manna, the 7-branch lampstand, the golden censer, and the tablets bearing the word of God given to Moses. Of course, as I said, there was the jar containing the manna, and there was Aaron's rod that budded. All these were types of the Theotokos. Paul gathers all of them and presents them to the Hebrews, as though saying, "These things belong to us," and they all speak of this mystery. In the same way, at the beginning he speaks about Christ in order to prove that Christ has come, and he brings forward the type of Melchizedek. Christ came without father, without mother, without genealogy, as Melchizedek is described. And Paul strives to help them break free from what holds them back, so that they may believe in Christ. In the same way, when he speaks of the seedless conception and the other mysteries, he presents all the types of the Theotokos. These are found in the 7th and 8th chapters of Paul's epistle to the Hebrews. From there, one can see how many types prefigured the Most Holy Theotokos, her very name then, also held meaning. Many have tried to enter into the mystery and unravel it through her name. Among the interpretations I have found, there is one that explains it in this way. It says that the name Maria was formed from several different images. First, they took the letter M from the Greek word for B. They took the letter A from the dawn, the letter R from the rod, the letter I from the rainbow, and the final A from the vine. Together, these letters form Maria. Now, if one wished to interpret these images and delve more deeply into all the teaching that flows from them, the teaching concerning the bee and the dawn, which points us toward the sun, when the darkness begins to withdraw and the first sweet light of dawn appears, we await the sun. There is also a beautiful phrase in the Akathist hymn which escapes me at this moment. It calls her the dawn of the noetic day and the dawn of the noetic sun. She is the dawn of the noetic sun, not of the material sun, because when we see the ordinary dawn, we await the material sun. But when the Theotokos is our dawn, as she is described there in the Song of Songs, we await the spiritual sun. She is called the dawn of the noetic day and of the noetic sun. She is also presented as a rod, because she will bring forth him who will strengthen people, enabling them to walk uprightly and rightly follow the path toward the kingdom of heaven. He gave us his blood, for the vine produces the wine that becomes blood, and the Spirit is also present in the wine. Wine has spirit within it. The Spirit is present in the wine. There is also a particular reason why the Lord appointed wine for use in the Holy Eucharist. For a person receives not only the blood of Christ, which he transformed and changed from wine into blood, but at the same time also partakes of the Spirit. Others derive her name from different sources. They borrow the initial letters of the names of certain women in the Old Testament. First of all, they take Miriam, the sister of Moses. The fathers say that she was clearly a type of the Theotokos. Then they take Hannah, the mother of Samuel, who was barren and gave birth miraculously, as did the Theotokos. Next they take Rachel, who was also barren, and as you know, gave birth after receiving a promise. Then they take Judith as the most courageous, and Abigail as the most prudent. For the prudence revealed in the humility of the Theotokos is beyond compare. There has never been, either before or since, anything equal to the humility and prudence of the Theotokos. So I say that even her name is full of meaning. Others explain it in another way. I have also written about this in a book of mine, The Three Stars of the Theotokos, concerning her ever-virginity, for the three stars of the Theotokos mean that she was a virgin before giving birth, a virgin while giving birth, and a virgin after giving birth. This is what the three stars she bears symbolize. Others again say that her name is interpreted as follows: She alone shall deliver everyone from the venom of the hater of good. She alone, they say, will save us all from the venom of the hater of good, that is, from Satan. For if the Theotokos had not become the bridge by which God descended to earth, could the matter of our sins ever have been set right, and could the road to paradise ever have been opened again? Could the record of our sins have been torn up if it had not been nailed to the cross? What did the Theotokos accomplish by bearing Christ? Through her purity, her humility, her holiness, and all the rest, she drew God down to earth like a bolt of lightning, so to speak. What are they saying here? They take the words, "She alone shall deliver everyone from the venom of the hater of good, from the venom of Satan, from that poison, she alone." This, then, is a mystery that a person cannot easily comprehend. Now, when she heard the words of the angel, she set out and went, as you have heard, and in doing so she left us a beautiful teaching. This is lacking in most of us, and that is why we fail. If, for example, she had not gone, we are considering this question now, if she had not gone up into the hill country, how would she have passed those days until she received outward confirmation? Her monthly flow had ceased, she was pregnant. Very well. But how would she have endured it? How many things would Satan have put into her nous, her spiritual mind, and how many things might she herself, being human, have imagined? Today she might even have gone to a medium, a fortune teller, or who knows where, trying to solve this mystery, while anxiety consumed her. But she did not remain trapped in her anxiety, nor did she rely upon her own experience and knowledge. She went to lay down her anxiety, and she found her answer. This is something no one should overlook in life, and at the same time we must teach it to others. In the Old Testament there is an exhortation of the Holy Spirit in Deuteronomy 32:7, "Ask your father, and he will tell you, your elders, and they will say to you." But our pride does not allow us to believe that our parents and elders have seen the Son before us, and consequently know more than we do. We fall into that state of mind which youth produces. The fox may be 100 years old, but the fox cub thinks itself 110. Through our supposed knowledge, our behavior, and our carelessness, we imagine that we know everything and have no need of those who are older and more experienced. Even if they are uneducated, they have experience, and even if they lack experience, they may have illumination from God for my benefit. For when I humble myself and say, "My God, whom should I ask? To whom should I turn?" One person, having no one, asks the wall. Another, having no one, used to ask his staff. Then God sees me in humility and anxiety, without confidence in myself, seeking illumination from another, and he grants illumination. For the Most Holy Theotokos went to have her uncertainty resolved. Elizabeth did not resolve her uncertainty by herself. God, who searches hearts and inward parts, saw what was happening within the Theotokos and what struggle was taking place inside her. Through Elizabeth, he resolved her uncertainty, strengthened her, and kept her from wavering. This is a great lesson for us today as well. If we applied it to matters of faith, we would not have so many heretics. They would not exist if people condescended to ask their elders and their saints, who were illumined by the Holy Spirit and interpreted the scriptures. In their pride, thinking they know everything, they create a new heresy every day. They refuse to ask. It reminds me of the man I once told you about, who prayed for 80 days asking God to reveal how a certain passage should be interpreted. An angel appeared to him and said, "What are you doing here?" "I am praying," he replied. "I have a question, and I am waiting for the Lord to give me the answer." But the answer would not be given in that way. He was wearing himself out for nothing. The answer is here on earth. Do not seek it in heaven. Humble yourself enough to read what John Chrysostom says, what Basil says, and what the God-bearing fathers say. There is no need to wear out your knees praying toward heaven. God does not answer such pride. How many of us, if we were willing to confess it humbly, have not failed because of our pride? How many of us refuse to listen to the Spirit-bearing guidance, perhaps given without formal learning of our father or mother? How many of us rejected them, slammed the door in their faces, and did what we wanted? We failed, yet our pride will not allow us to admit it. This, then, is a great lesson. She went to ask someone older, someone who had seen the sun before her. For even if such a person cannot offer me the wisdom of today, he can still give me useful practical answers that may spare me from grievous falls. This is why it is such a great lesson. The saints who have reflected on this action of the Theotokos, how she went with haste, have left it as a lesson for us, one to which we must pay close attention. The first reason, then, is that we must turn to those who are older and more experienced. The second reason, if events had indeed unfolded as she had been told, was to congratulate Elizabeth on conceiving a child, because God had counted her worthy in her old age to have the reproach of childlessness taken away. Today we eagerly seek to bring the curse of childlessness upon our own heads, deliberately avoiding children and exchanging them for refrigerators or private cars, because most people make the excuse that they cannot make ends meet. So there is a difference when this is done deliberately. It is one thing for the door to be closed by God, and another for you or me to close it deliberately. The two are not the same, and the wrath and punishment that await such an act are without precedent. What awaits those who kill children has never been put down on paper. It has never been written. From the moment a child is conceived in its mother's womb, it is alive, it is a living being, it is a human person. What awaits the person who destroys that life has never been put down on paper. Let me tell you something, or rather, let me repeat something I have said before and also set down in a small book about the talents. In its first part, I wrote about two talents, the talent of life and the talent of motherhood and fatherhood. Once on a Sunday morning, a man went hunting. By accident, he shot and killed a woman among the trees. Instead of his prey, instead of a hare, he killed a woman. And this happened on a Sunday morning. Many years later, after 30 or 40 years, he came to his senses and thought it right to go to holy confession. So he went and confessed to a very serious spiritual father who reposed some years ago. Among everything else, he told him, "I have also committed murder." "How did you commit murder?" the priest asked. "This is what happened," he replied. "I went hunting, mistook something for game fired, and discovered that I had shot a mother. She was also pregnant." "What awaits me now?" he asked. It was the first time the priest had encountered such a case. He had dealt with murder and other human sins, but never with this particular combination. So he said to him, "Please, I am not able to answer you at this moment. Do me the kindness of returning in 15 days. I will ask others and study the matter so that I can give you a definite and correct answer." The man agreed and returned 15 days later. Meanwhile, the priest began to pray and ask God for illumination. He sought to know what he should tell this man, what penitential canon he should give him, when he should allow him to receive Holy Communion, and everything else involved. Then, on the very day the man was due to return, an angel of the Lord appeared and said, "This is what you are to tell the man who is coming. For the murder you will fulfill what Basil the Great prescribes, and for your other sins, the canons given by John the Faster and Basil the Great. But for the child you killed, you will be judged on the day of judgment by Christ himself." That was the answer. The killing was supposedly through negligence, though going hunting on a Sunday morning, and the rest of it can hardly be called mere negligence. He had no business being there. But here we are speaking of premeditation, and indeed of a gangster-like premeditation involving the doctor, the midwife, the mother, the father, the mother-in-law, colleagues, and friends. Many people have not killed their own children, yet one day they will find themselves with a whole string of children hanging about their necks, for through their words they became the reason others went and killed their children. Instead of strengthening them and helping them materially and morally, they drove them to despair or urged them to do such a thing. And this will be so even though their own hands are not stained with that blood. They will find themselves with a whole string of children hanging around their necks. Remember that I told you? What Basil the Great says applies here indirectly. "I have not known a woman, yet I am not a virgin." He says, "I have not known a woman, yet I am not a virgin." These people too may not have done it with their own hands, yet many of them will be found stained with blood. This, then, I say, is a great rule for life. Consider how the Theotokos thought to go and congratulate this woman because God had shown her mercy and, even in her old age, had granted her the grace to bear fruit. The third reason was the one I mentioned earlier. She went to confirm what the angel had told her. She wanted to know whether it was true and to what extent. Theophylact of Bulgaria says the following about the encounter you have heard me describe between the Virgin and Elizabeth, and involving the forerunner as well. The voice of the Virgin belonged to God, who had become incarnate within her. In other words, what the Most Holy Theotokos spoke came from the incarnate God. Therefore, he also filled the forerunner with grace while he was still in the womb and caused him to prophesy. Through his leaping in Elizabeth's womb, the forerunner prophesied concerning the lady who stood outside and concerning the divinity of the Lord whom she carried within her. Christ, who was within the womb of the Theotokos, accomplished all of this. The infant leapt first, only then did Elizabeth prophesy. The leaping preceded the prophecy. When the Holy Spirit overshadows a person, he fills that person with such joy that it is then expressed outwardly. This manifestation cannot take place unless the person has first been overshadowed. The person is overshadowed and then the joy is expressed. In the same way, a person comes under the power of a demon and then blasphemes. Unless a person is taken over by the evil one, provided he gives no place to the evil one, he is not possessed, he remains calm. He speaks seriously and reasonably, and you can talk things through with him. But when he comes under Satan's influence, or when he himself desires Satan, everything changes. This is precisely what the fathers are saying here. If the infant had not leaped, Elizabeth would not have prophesied. Why did he leap? He was overshadowed by grace. Elizabeth, then, speaks as a result of grace, and this is true. Can I speak or express something if I do not feel it, do not possess it, and have not been influenced by something, whether good or evil? This is precisely what happened in this case. Night unto night, it says, declares knowledge. Christ, hidden in the womb of the Most Holy Theotokos, as in the darkness of night, imparted knowledge to the forerunner, who himself was in Elizabeth's womb as though in the darkness of night. This is what I told you earlier. Day unto day pours forth speech, and night unto night declares knowledge, once again, through the Holy Spirit. This ode has been placed ninth. The number nine is symbolic. It is related to three, the number signifying the triune Godhead, and three multiplied by itself makes nine. 3 times 3 is 9, and 9 divided by 3 is again 3. It is holy. It is related to the Holy Trinity and to the divinity of Jesus. For this reason, through the Holy Spirit, this new ode is presented as the ninth. It is related to the Holy Trinity, and it also bears as its symbol what I mentioned to you, the three stars. These two derive from the triune Godhead and refer to the perpetual virginity of the Theotokos, of whom it is said, before giving birth she was a virgin, in giving birth she was preserved a virgin, and after giving birth she remained a virgin, she is therefore ever virgin. This, of course, is a stumbling block for many people who are unwilling to acknowledge the Theotokos as ever virgin. Much has been written on this subject of the perpetual virginity of the Theotokos, particularly in these three books. The Son of God becomes the Son of the Virgin is discussed in the Three Stars and in the Anti-Evangelical Evangelical, while the Handbook of Orthodoxy also contains all these teachings concerning the perpetual virginity of the Theotokos. The perpetual virginity of the Theotokos, represented by these three stars, is a dogma for us Orthodox Christians. One cannot reject the dogma of her perpetual virginity with impunity. A troparion expresses this beautifully. In the Red Sea there was once depicted an image of the bride who knew no wedlock. There, beneath the waters of the Red Sea, the perpetual virginity of the Theotokos was prefigured. Israel passed through the Red Sea, yet the sea remained untrodden. In the same way Emmanuel passed through her, yet the Theotokos remained inviolate and incorrupt. There the perpetual virginity of the Theotokos was prefigured with perfect clarity. Many people, I say again, do not accept her perpetual virginity. Nevertheless, the Theotokos was a virgin before, during, and after giving birth. She never lost her virginity. Indeed, our church sings of the beauty of her virginity. It also sings of the surpassing radiance of her purity. This, too, is a great and serious matter, because although the Queen of Virginity exists, she finds herself without subjects, a queen without subjects. The queen among the bees, by contrast, does have subjects. Here, however, she has no subjects. There is a virgin without virgins, just as Christ is a virgin without virgins among men. And you know how grave the matter of virginity is, and that no one can transgress without punishment. The Lord has set boundaries for both woman and man, and He will demand an account whenever a person violates those boundaries contrary to His commandment. Allow me to stop here because the hourglass tells us that we must finish by the grace of God. God willing, we shall continue in our next talk.